gathering my thoughts again. Let me ask you this question. Here we go. There you go. There you go. I'd like to make a statement, and I'd like for you to receive it as true. So prepare yourself. You're about to hear a true statement. When the Bible speaks on something, it should not scare us. We should not push away from it. We should welcome it. And if we happen to disagree with what the Bible says, we should be changed by it. Okay? Let's let the Bible have its say. So I'm going to ask you to accept that as true, and whatever walls that truth runs up against, let's start taking them down. And here's the promise I'll make to you in return. We're not going to apply this issue of modesty to anybody in the room until we let the Bible have its say. We're going to find out what Paul has to say about it. We're going to do all of our exegesis up front, okay? We're going to do all of our Bible learning up front, and then we'll apply it so you can be sure Rob's not giving you his opinion, the Bible is giving you its opinion, you're getting God's opinion. Is that a deal? Good. Now, let's take a look at 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 10. Paul, writing to the young pastor Timothy, says this: I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let's pray, please. Father, with the bumpy start we got off to, we just trust you were in that, Lord, maybe loosening up some people in the room. Father, as we come to your word now, Spirit, would you come? Would you help us to receive what you have for us, each one of us to be changed because we have sat under your word? Fill us, we pray. Illuminate our souls. Help us see where we need to change and give us your power to do it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, real quick Bible lesson. When you read your Bible, in order to understand it properly and not get thrown off one way or the other, you've got to pay very close attention to the words. Not just the big words or the theological words. Sometimes it's the really small words, the conjunctions and the prepositions that make all the difference. Verse 8 has one of those words in it, and it's the word then. Just look at the beginning of verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray. Then is very much like the word therefore, which the Bible will use a lot, or the words for this reason. Then is one of those directional words. It always points to something that happened before it. What it's saying when you use the word then or therefore, what you're about to read is because of what you've already read. It connects the application, the instruction, to whatever has just been said. And so in order to figure out what Paul's talking about in verse 8, we've got to let the then point us back all the way to verse 1. Let's look at 1 through 4 in 1 Timothy 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What Paul is doing here is giving instructions to the church on what we ought to be focused on and what we ought to be doing. We are to be prayer-based, word-informed people who rally around the truth of who God is and what Christ has done. When we do this, it results in leading godly and dignified lives. That's the reason behind what we're about to study in more in depth in verses 8, 9, and 10. That's what the then is pointing to, what the church is supposed to be about. But if you notice, verse 1, when I read it, has another directional word in it, doesn't it? Verse 1 says, first of all, then. So what he's doing is applying what he's just said. So let's go back. Okay, let's go back to verse 18 in chapter 1. He says this, 18 through 20. 19. Yeah, no, through 20. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So somewhere, Paul has given this charge to Timothy. And this charge, he's telling Timothy to handle it with care. He's saying, Timothy, I'm giving you this charge. Now, fight the good fight to protect this charge. But if you're a good Bible student and you're asking the text questions, you see there's another directional word here. He starts in verse 18, this charge I entrust to you. A careful reader of the Bible will ask what? Paul, what charge did you give? What charge? And we have to go back to verse 15. I promise this is as far back as we're going. In verse 15, it says this, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Here's Paul's main point in writing 1 Timothy, and he actually carries it all the way through the letter. I don't have time to preach the whole letter to you, but he carries this all the way through. The main point is Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Timothy, I'm giving you this charge. You see the logic. I'm giving this to you. Now, handle this with care. When Paul thinks, let's just walk the logic through. Bear with me. Verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and true and deserving of full acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners. Verse 16, Paul sees himself as an example. He says, the work of grace in my life as an apostle reflects how patient and how merciful God is. And people should look on me, Paul the apostle, and be amazed. Not at how amazing Paul is, but knowing what a wicked sinner I am, how amazing God is. So when they look on me, that causes me to worship. Look at what he does in verse 17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Paul looks at his own salvation and he has to interrupt himself and praise God. Paul never got accustomed to the fact that he was saved. Never got accustomed to the fact, knowing how wicked he was, that God would choose to save him. And there's a lesson there for us. Anytime we sing a song about salvation, about the cross, anytime we're asked, well, how'd you come to the church? How did you come to Christ? We should worship God. We should raise our hands in amazement that he would save us. How amazing is God? Then he comes to verse 18. He tells Timothy, handle this with care. Be willing to die for this message. Fight the good fight. Listen, I've given this church, this charge. He says later, I've given this charge to others who have abandoned it and have shipwrecked their faith. Timothy, how can we make sure this doesn't happen to you? First of all, chapter 2, verse 1, first of all, the wind just changed my Bible, hang on. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made to all people. How do we make sure that we don't shipwreck our faith? Well, we stay dependent. We stay God aware. All of the work of the church ought to be focused on God dependence. When we live this way, we're marked with dignity and with godliness. And that is a good and pleasing thing that fills the heart of God with joy. And we come to verse 8, where he says, I desire then, so that we can lead godly and dignified lives, so that our whole life preaches the message that Christ came into the world to save sinners, I desire then that in every place the men should pray. That's where verses 8 through 10 fall in. Let me summarize everything I've said in one paragraph, and then we'll get right to verse 8. If Christ's mission of salvation is the main thing for the church, it ought to mark what we do when we get together. And if it's going to mark what we do when we get together, it has to mark us individually when we're not together. So that when we come together, our character, our life spills out in corporate worship to God. And what he's doing here is not addressing the dress code for the church. He's not looking to speak into prayer meetings for the church. He is addressing the hearts and lives of those who call themselves the church. This is what he's doing in verses 8 through 10, how we conduct ourselves and how we see ourselves. And he first comes to address the men, so I'm going to do that now. Take a look at verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. He instructs, this is his first application, he instructs the men to pray, which should beg the question, doesn't he want the women to pray? Of course he does. Look at verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, although etc., be made for all people. That's for the whole church. Of course he wants the women to pray. Here what he's doing is he's giving very specific application to one gender, just like he's about to do in verses 9 and 10, to the other gender. It's not that the women don't need instructions for praying, or frankly, that the men didn't need instruction for modesty. What he's highlighting is that one gender tends to struggle with one set of sins differently than the other gender. And we ought not let some type of modern sensitivities cause us to push that away as sexist. You'll find Paul to be very even-handed when he gives gender-specific application. Here's what we need to take just from verse 8. We'll get to the verses 9 and 10 in a bit. From verse 8, the men were not praying as they ought. Either they weren't praying enough, or when they were praying out of very defiled and mixed motives or lives. Now, too frequently, the men in Christian homes are not the prayers in Christian homes. They may be the Bible students in Christian homes. They may not even know where their Bible is in Christian homes, but oftentimes they are not the prayers. In my role as pastor, I sit and listen to women, many of whom would willingly give up a kidney if their husbands would take their walk with Christ seriously. For their husbands to realize their need for their own help from Christ himself. For their husbands to lead spiritually. Even beyond the home, when churches hold prayer meetings, many times they are largely the women of the church who attend those things. Not always, but often. As born-again followers of Christ, we are first and foremost spiritual creatures, men. Our citizenship is not in this earth. It's not in this country. It is in heaven. Now listen, men whose citizenship is in heaven don't strive for agenda and jockey for position the way the men of this world do. The men in this world contend and they manipulate. They're marked by rivalry, by anger and division. Their hands are defiled because they're of this world. They've been doing worldly things with their hands and with their lives. Paul addresses this group of people in Philippians 3, 19 to 21. He says this, "Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Their end is destruction. That's not our end. Their God is their belly, their desires. Our God is the living God. We need to be marked not by that, but by him. We need to be dependent not on this, but on him. We have to be what God has made us to be and not primarily be defined by how the world would want to define us or by how our flesh dogs us. Listen, as the centerpiece of God's kingdom, the church ought to be sprinting, laying aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles. But too often, the church is dragging behind it the dead weight of men who simply will not pick up a pail and get to work. I'm saying that to you simply because it's real. There is a call. And if the men would lead independent lives, in leading dependent lives, if men would live dependent upon God and sowing their lives into the kingdom, you'd find the church sprinting. We're called men to have holy hands, hands that have cared for others, provided for others, tended to the needs of others throughout the week. When we take our hands and we raise them to God in worship, it should be to the God we've been serving all week. Sundays are not necessarily the time to reintroduce ourselves to God. Haven't seen you all week. How's it going? Praise God. Our hands need to be lifted because they've been emptied of all the mercy all week. God fed us on Sunday. We've been strengthened. We've been serving all week. We raise hands to thank God for using us, and Lord, fill me again. I've got another week to live. I've got another week to serve, another week to worship. These are holy hands that we get to lift to God. When we live like this, when the men of the church live like this, guys, we get out of our own way. It's like a joint being put back into place. The church gets to function as it was called to function because the men have taken the helm of prayer. Now listen, we have men like this in Covenant Fellowship Church. We do. Every Sunday, there's a number of men, they come early to church and they pray. I've talked with these guys. They've informed me how they pray for our service, how they pray for our pastors, how they pray even for our kids. We have men and women who gather up here on Sunday mornings before service, 15 or 20 minutes before church, and they pray that God would be active in the very thing we're doing right now. It's been prayed for by people who have gathered up here on Sunday mornings. And I know many more of you who pray for the church, who pray for one another in your own prayer lives and devotions. The favor that we see on this church comes often through the prayers of the people in this church. When men live like this, we also have men in our church who refuse to look at women as consumer products. These are men who value in a woman that which God values in a woman, her character, her good works. They're men who are attracted to holiness and to godliness first and foremost. And the men who live like this, who happen to be raising children, they raise their sons to pray for the provision of godly women and not just beautiful women. They shape their daughters by holding out the standard of respectability and self-control that they would always carry themselves as teens and as young adults with dignity and godliness. When our men are raising girls like this, boys like this, when the men are living like this, the church is strengthened and the charge we've been given is protected. Next, Paul goes on in verses 9 and 10 to turn his attention to the women. And please look at the first word in verse 9. It says, likewise also that women should adorn themselves. What he's doing here is it's not as though he has said, oh, I forgot to address how the ladies. Let me get in some comment about their clothes. This is a perfect flow of logic for Paul. That word likewise ties it to the very thing that drove him to address the men in verse 8, which we found was driven by chapter 1, verse 15, and his desire for us to take the charge and protect it. It's a very logical flow of thought for Paul. Here's what he says. Let's look at verses 9 and 10 again. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Verse 9 begins with a principle. The principle is this: adorn yourselves in respectable apparel. Let's ask Paul some questions. Why is that important? Paul's answer: because the testimony of Christ coming to save sinners is at stake. It's the same motivator he gave to the men for having holy hands and for being leading dependent lives. Lifting up hands that have been defiled is a contradiction for the follower of Christ. Likewise, Paul's word, likewise, women wearing apparel that is not respectable or modest, that does not demonstrate self-control, is a contradiction for a follower of Christ. All right, thanks for the clear answer, Paul. Why is that a contradiction for a follower of Christ? Ladies, listen. The way the world not only views but approaches femininity ties a woman's value to her appearance. Her ability to influence is too often tied to her waist size, to some number on a scale, to the shapeliness of her figure, and how she leverages her physical appearance. And men, real quick, we're not exempt from this. With all of the focus on fitness and on how much you can lift and on shirts that flash the guns, we too can be prone to identify our worth, to find our worth in how we appear. Here, though, Paul is addressing the women specifically. Listen, you've heard the saying, sex sells. I'm not going to debunk that saying. It's true. But it's true because of how they define femininity and how they're using women as marketing products, as consumer products to sell whatever they're selling, whether it be food or cars or allergy medication. This is not, though, an American problem specifically, nor is it a contemporary phenomenon. This has been going on for all of human history since the fall. It is a corruption of God's design for women. It is the bastardization of an entire gender, and it demeans what God has defined femininity to be. Paul's words from Philippians 3 apply here. Their end is their destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But ladies, you are primarily a spiritual being whose citizenship is in heaven. And through Paul's excellent love and care to the Ephesian church through Timothy, God is seeking to care for you today. You are more than your physical appearance. You may want to change your dress size. That's fine. But it won't make you one bit more valuable or worthwhile. You want to dress beautifully and make sure the outside of you is presentable to you. That's fine. But it doesn't make you more presentable to God. And if a man you're looking to impress requires external perfection, however he defines it, I want to be very direct with you. The problem is with him, not you. Do you hear me? This is the very thing Paul's trying to free us from. Christ came to break the tie for how the tie of the world defining your femininity by your external appearance. That's what Christ came to break you from, to free you from. Paul's reminding you here that you must be marked by who you really are, by what God has made you, and not by the world around you. Now, for some of you, I'm hoping most, if not all of you, this is liberating news for you. Because some of you feel inseparably tied, that your value is inseparably tied to your appearance. You know it doesn't satisfy, you've tried. But you focused on your outward appearance to your own detriment. You've presented yourself as a marketing tool, as a consumer product. And your choice of clothes has been driven by what will present your body in the most captivating light. And guys, ladies, God just wants to say to you, you don't have to do that. I'm unimpressed by whatever gains you've made or by whatever dress you're wearing. What I care most about is godliness and dignity, the good works that you do in my name. He wants you adorning yourself in the things that matter to him. And when you do that, your life is marked with godliness and with dignity. For some of you, though, even as I come to this text, even as I read it, you've begun pushing back on the fact that how you dress matters this much to God. I just want to ask you an honest question. Why do you push back from this? Why is this an area that the plain reading of God's word doesn't seem to persuade? Ladies, God is not here telling you to dress in sackcloth. He's not. The standard for your apparel is respectability, not homeliness. It's self-control, not self-shaming. The word translated here, respectable, it carries with it at the same time modest and sober. Modesty and sobriety. And just as a man ought to have, with sober judgment, he ought to have a realization that his actions impact his prayer life and impact the testimony of Christ, so too a woman ought to have a sober reality about how she carries, presents, and perceives her body and the impact that it has on the testimony of Christ. The issue here is not the brand of clothing or even the clothing itself. The issue is whether your appearance, your conduct, your presentation of yourself reflects an understanding of your citizenship, whether it draws attention toward Christ or away from Christ. And so let me ask a question that at this point in the sermon, most of you thought I would have gotten to by now. What does it actually look like? What does modesty look like? And when you come to a sermon titled The Beauty of Modesty, you may think the answer to that, the end delivery in the sermon, is going to be in the form of how long skirts should be, how much cleavage is allowed to be shown, how much of your shoulders are allowed to be shown. And if that's what you were hoping for at the end of this message, I'm disappointing you on purpose. Okay, I'm not going to stand behind this pulpit opening up the Word of God and lay out laws that the Bible does not lay out. Okay, it's not that I'm afraid to say controversial things. You've heard me before. I'll say controversial things, but I want all of the offense you take away from this Bible, away from this pulpit, to be from the truth that's in this book. Okay? I'm not afraid to say controversial things. I am terrified to hold equal with the Word of God laws that are not in the Word of God. And I'll spend all of my energy avoiding that. It's more, though, than just that those laws are not contained in the Word of God. It's that these things are principles that have to be applied differently for a variety of reasons. What's modest for one person is not modest for another. Many times, modesty depends on your circumstance, on culture, even on your body type. But that doesn't mean there ought never be rules in this area. Listen, please listen carefully. If you've ever associated the context of modesty with legalism, I'm talking to you right now. Listen, rules in this area are often considered legalism, but they are not legalism. Let me illustrate it this way. We talked earlier about men praying. If a Christian school requires attendance at a weekly prayer meeting, is that legalism? If a father requires the family to sit and pray together, is that legalism? If a pastor in a counseling context has a man attending a prayer meeting for his own spiritual well-being, is that legalism? It is if we're saying that God mandates weekly attendance at prayer meetings. It is if we equate these rules with the Word of God. But it's not legalism for rules to be put in place that help us grow in our appreciation and discipline of practicing the commands of God. The same is true with modesty. Let me give you examples. Our church has a rule for weddings that we don't allow strapless wedding dresses. Is that legalism? No, it's a rule. It would be legalism for us to say that strapless wedding dresses are sin. We're not saying that. You'll never catch any of us saying that. What we're saying is that Covenant Fellowship doesn't allow strapless gowns at weddings. In a similar fashion, it's not legalism for a father to forbid bikini bathing suits or mini skirts or shirts that have excessively low necks. That's not legalism, it's a rule. You can play the legalism card, I suppose it's your constitutional right, but you'd be wrong. They're rules. They're principles that are applied in a context that has someone responsible to govern that context. It also means, because these are principles, it also means others may apply these principles differently. Other churches may allow strapless dresses. That's fine. They may also require long sleeves in another church. That's fine too. Some fathers may be okay with bikini bathing suits. Some may not be okay with their girls swimming in the same context where boys are swimming. That's just a rule. No legalism here. If we try to develop some universal standard of what modesty looks like, we not only run the danger, almost certainly are guilty of ethnocentrism, which means we allow contemporary American suburban context to define for everybody everywhere what modesty looks like. We want to avoid those types of things and let the Bible speak for itself. It's not just that, but we also grossly miss the point of 1 Timothy 2. The point is not about how long a skirt is. The point is about what a woman's true identity and value is. That's his point. We are part of something so much bigger. We are not to define what men are and what women are based on what the world says. That's the point in 1 Timothy 2. for millennia. We have to understand this, people. For millennia, women have been evaluated, assessed, and objectified. Just a couple statistics, they're real quick. In 2012, the diet industry had the revenue of $20 billion. That does not include one dime spent on the exercise industry. That's just the diet industry. In 2015, the pornography industry was worth $97 billion. People making money on sin is not the most grievous part of that. It's offensive. It's not the most grievous part. It's the objectification of those made in the image of God. It's taking three-dimensional spirit beings and defining them as two-dimensional consumer products to be used for someone else's pleasure. This is grievous to the Lord. He cares for the grass of the fields. He cares for the birds of the air. How much more valuable are you to him than they? Ladies, listen, your true value is tied to God, not your appearance. And Paul calls you to adorn yourself with good works, which are in keeping with where your value lies. You do this by avoiding the way the world identifies and pursues feminine value. In 1 Timothy, some of the specific examples was with elaborate hairstyles, costly jewelry, extravagant clothing. In our culture, it's in some of those ways still, but maybe more specifically in seductive and revealing attire. Attaining the ideal body shape, whatever that is. Ladies, God has something so much better for you than this. He has something so much more better, so much better for you than this. I was tempted to close the message here, but I do have to answer the braids question, don't I? It kind of begs to be answered. What about all those women in the church today who are sinning against God because of how they braided their hair? Well, I better answer it, so let's answer it, okay? Doesn't the Bible explicitly forbid women from braiding their hair or wearing jewelry? You don't have to go far. It's right here in the text. I read it earlier. So directly, here's what it does. It lists those things as examples of adorning that are not modest or respectable. But to understand why they're not modest or respectable, we have to pull another passage in and understand what it was Paul was addressing. Paul wrote this to Pastor Timothy, who was pastoring the church in Ephesus, which is on the west coast of Asia Minor, essentially Turkey, modern-day Turkey. Peter, also an apostle, when in his letters, he wrote to the churches of Asia Minor, but essentially it was Central Asia Minor going east. So together, you combine them, they kind of cover all of Asia Minor. In 1 Peter, he wrote to the other churches in Asia Minor, he wrote this in 1 Peter 3. Listen, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Can you guys leave that up there for a while? We're going to look at a sentence there. So Peter's writing to the same general geographical area, and he too gives examples of braiding your hair, of jewelry, as sinful adorning. But he adds to his list the clothing you wear. So with that verse up, let's just look very carefully at what he says in verse 3. Where would that be? The part in between the hyphens. The braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. So let me just pull one of those out so you can see what he's not saying. Don't let your adorning be external, the clothing you wear. but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. So if we take this literally and don't allow it to be in context, in his exhortation toward modesty, he's telling them not to wear clothes. Do you see what I'm seeing there? Okay, you can take that down. What is he getting at if it's not forbidding clothing? That seems counterproductive. The culture throughout the greater Roman Empire, and it seems to have been particularly up in this area, there was this culture of valuing how a woman presented herself, but it was to the extreme. Her hair was braided so that it could hold inserted jewels all the way throughout the braid so that they would shine. And when women come to church this way, it's like, ooh, look at, no, she looks better. Look, there's all of this attention drawn to how they were dressed, to how they were adorned. One of the commentators, it's just funny in an academic book to read this sentence, elaborate hairstyles and dresses were all the rage. I don't know what the Greek is for that, but they were all the rage, was something I read in one of the commentaries. If you didn't dress this way, you clearly did not care about yourself. You clearly didn't care how you were perceived. Femininity was tied to this decorative braiding and these elaborate dresses. So what we have to do is not dress in a way that stops us from being somehow sexually illicit in Asia Minor 2,000 years ago. We have to apply this to how it is that women are sexually presenting themselves today. If someone were to come with braided hair today, no one is saying, ooh, look at those, oh, look at those braids. But how do we do that today? You see, the principle carries through. A woman, according to Peter, is to adorn herself with the hidden person of the heart, with imperishable beauty. It's not that the outer person doesn't matter, it's that the inner person matters most. And when that inner person is cared for and adorned in the fruit of the gospel, in the jewels of holiness and of godliness, they naturally work their way out in godly and dignified clothing. Modesty is not primarily external, but internal. Which makes me want to address one more group before I close. I want to address this dynamic of how we talk to one another as it relates to modesty. If you've been listening carefully throughout the message, there have been many times I've tried to talk to you about the principle of modesty, but alert you to the fact that it'll find expression differently in different people in different contexts. Cultures may differ, churches may differ, households may differ, siblings within a household may differ. And so we have to be very, very careful that we don't take our personal or our household standards and hold them over others as though God has spoken. We've got to be very careful that we don't take our rules for ourselves or in our home and somehow judge others by something less than what God himself has said. People have to engage their own God and their own heads of home or church in how they adorn themselves. We don't want modesty police walking around our church with tape measures, measuring skirts. Please, no. We don't want to be that church. But please listen. We do want to be a church that allows any area of our life to be addressed by those who love us and have concerns for how we're conducting ourselves. We all must posture ourselves to receive critical thoughts or observations on our lives. If my speech is seeded with sarcasm that often has a tearing down effect, I want my brothers and sisters in this church to come to me and address me on that. If I get defensive, not only am I proving that I've got a heart issue in this area that's got to be dealt with, I also teach them, hey, don't think about coming to me with anything else. And man, if they listen to that and they leave me alone, I'm walking this Christian walk all by myself, and I am easy pickings for the devil. Friends, if your brothers or sisters in this church have consistent concerns for how you're dressing or for how you're presenting yourself, you want them coming to you with that. You want the accountability and the help to walk in a manner worthy that is worthy of the calling to which you've been called, to lead a life that's keeping with godliness. No area of our life ought to be beyond a friend raising concerns. Do you hear that? No area ought to be beyond a friend raising concerns. And if the thought of someone questioning your wardrobe brings anxiety or offense, if you get angry or fearful about it, I want to encourage you to do some honest business with God. Read your Bible, humble yourself, and be someone who is easy to approach. It doesn't mean you have to do everything they say. It doesn't mean they're right. Here's what it means. We always benefit by being easy to approach when others have concerns. We always benefit, even in this area. So let me end with this. Christ came into the world to save sinners. Men and women, we need to carry this charge with carefulness so we don't shipwreck our faith. In order to do that, we need to lead dependent lives marked by godliness, by dignity. Men, the application here, be prayers. Remind yourselves you're not independent agents, but you are ambassadors dependent on the King. Ladies, conduct yourselves and adorn yourselves with godliness. Not seeking to gain your worth, value, or present yourself the way the world would call you to, but to do it in a manner in keeping with how God would call you to do it. Proverbs 31:30 says, "Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." Ladies, these are the kind of women you want to be like. Men, these are the kind of women you want to affirm. And when we do that, men and women together, we are a strong church. We can be trusted with this charge to the praise of God's grace. Let's pray. Father, would you help us? Help us to work this out personally. Help us to work these things out in community so that, Lord, each of us would be carrying this charge, fighting the good fight. So that Covenant Fellowship would be a church that can be entrusted with this charge to fight the good fight. So that through everything we do and everything we say, the message would come through clearly. We are about Christ's mission, coming into the world to save sinners. Lord, cause us to walk in a manner that is worthy of that charge. In Jesus' name, amen.